I wanted to go back to consider for 2 more weeks at least the subject that I had taken up a few weeks ago, Isaac and Christ. The beautiful picture that we find in the life of Abraham and Isaac of the Father and the Lord Jesus. Not to say that everything that happened in Abraham and Isaac's life must point to something in the life of Christ. Not to say that at all. But rather to point out the ways in which the story of Isaac might call to mind some beautiful images of the Lord Jesus, as if they were a prefiguring or a foretelling of the greatness and of the glory of Christ. Now, before we had talked about some similarities between Isaac and Christ. They were both long-promised, long-awaited sons, were they not? Isaac was 25 years in coming, and when he came, it was a miracle, for his mother and his father were both past the years. And the Lord Jesus was promised since the beginning of time. And then one day, one night in a field, the angels proclaimed to the startled shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." And both Isaac and Christ were dearly loved. The Lord described to Abraham the love that he knew he had for Isaac when he said, "Take thou thine only son whom thou lovest." And so too of the Lord Jesus, the Father proclaimed many times that he was his only begotten son in whom he was well pleased. And yet both Isaac and Christ were handed over to death by the fathers that loved them so. Abraham obeyed what God told him to do, and to deliver up his son whom he loved to a sacrifice. And the scriptures tell us that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Such great love that he showed for us is underlined by pointing out that he delivered up his only begotten son whom he loved. So they were both handed over to death. And they were both obedient to their father's will, even unto death. Isaac was obedient, even though no doubt he could have resisted. He could have objected. He was strong. He was intelligent. He knew to ask the question, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice of his father Abraham?" And so too the Lord Jesus went to the cross and said in that great prayer in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he waited in the garden for the people to come to take him away. And he did not use his mighty power to defeat the cross, but he meekly submitted to it. As the scriptures tell us, he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And then in both Isaac and the Lord Jesus were all the hopes for the future pinned, were they not? Abraham had been promised that in Isaac would his seed be called, that through Isaac he would raise up a mighty nation, that he would be a blessing to all the world, and yet now he was to be slain. So too in the Lord Jesus were all the promises of the Old Testament Messiah, of a Savior for his people, of a reign that would be victorious over all his foes, of the rescue of his people Israel. So all the hope of the Jewish saints was in Messiah. And it raised that anguished question, how can Abraham hope, how can his hope be rescued if Isaac is doomed? And how can the hope of the saints be rescued if Jesus is led down to death? How can those hopes, how can those promises be carried out? Of course, we know that Isaac's salvation lay in God providing himself a lamb for a sacrifice in substitution. And what God provided in symbolic form for the saving of Isaac, he delivered up in reality in the Lord Jesus when he provided him as the lamb in the place of sinners. Abraham's true hope was rescued not by the lamb caught in the thicket, but by the seed to come through Isaac, the Lord Jesus, that would be sacrificed not only to save Isaac, but to save Abraham himself and to save all those who follow after the faith of Abraham, putting their trust in the promised Redeemer, the Lord of glory. No wonder Abraham rejoiced to see the day when the Lord Jesus came, and he saw it and was glad. In this incident, Abraham and Isaac and the Lamb were portraying exactly how all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the promised seed. He would be slain as God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world. Abraham saw that day with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus, his seed, would make an offering for sin in all our places and so bless us for all eternity. And then the next Lord's Day, after we had talked about how the Scriptures tell us that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promises through Isaac, and that he did receive Isaac back from the grave, at least in a figure. The patriarchs believed in the resurrection of the dead, that death could not frustrate God's love towards his people who trusted in him. But just as Abraham received back Isaac from the grave, so too God the Father received back his dear son by resurrection from the dead. And indeed the Father had solemnly sworn to the Son in an oath beforehand that he would not suffer Christ to see corruption in the grave. What Abraham believed by faith, God the Father and God the Son had sure knowledge of by solemn oath of promise. It was not possible, the Apostle Peter said, that death could hold him because of the promise made to him all those years ago that he would not see corruption in the grave. So you see Abraham's faith in God's power to resurrection was vindicated when God raised up Jesus, who was slain to save his people. There is that irony, is there not, that Abraham believed that God could raise up Isaac so that the promises might be fulfilled. And yet God's people in the time of Christ's ministry did not share Abraham's confident assurance in God's power to fulfill all his promises by resurrection, did they? They all thought that all hope of the promises were lost when Christ went to Calvary. They stumbled upon the cross of Christ, as if somehow it meant God's promises to him as Messiah would fall to the ground. Abraham believed that God would fulfill all his promises through Isaac, even if it required God to raise Isaac from the dead. Why should not God's people so have trusted that God would raise up Christ and fulfill all his promises of Messiah? Because they did not the works of Abraham, who believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. For they were caught in a conundrum, weren't they? God could only fulfill some of the promises in Messiah by delivering him up to death, and he could fulfill the other promises by preserving Messiah from death for all eternity. And so you see God's solution to the dilemma of Messiah's promises and the keeping of them was the same solution as faithful Abraham adduced with regard to Isaac, that God would raise up Jesus from the grave, even to die no more forever. And so we have a perfect Savior who died for us, and we have an eternal and glorious Prince ever to reign over us. And that leads us precisely to the single point to be made today, the preeminence of Christ in all things as established by the Father. And now this is a preeminence that is, in addition to the preeminence of Christ in his deity, What we are referring to here is the preeminence of Christ in His humanity, for He was God incarnate in the flesh. And the preeminence that the Father has assigned unto Christ is not merely a preeminence of deity, but it is a preeminence in all aspects of the character and nature of Christ, including His humanity. He will reign not as some ethereal spirit or as some invisible second person of the Godhead. He will reign in all of His humanity. We will see Him with our own eyes, reigning and ruling over all the world. And this is another way in which what the Scripture says about Isaac and Abraham portrays or foreshadows, if you will, how the Lord Jesus is exalted over all things. For in Genesis 25, we read these six verses. Then again, Abraham took a wife. This is after Sarah had died and been buried. And her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Isbak and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Laumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. But look at verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. And to the rest he gave gifts and sent them away. You see, all of Abraham's hope was in Isaac. Ever since the Lord had promised him a son by his wife Sarah, all those years ago, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All the promises of blessing the Lord had told Abraham were to flow through Isaac, and Abraham believed God in this matter. And so therefore he gave all that he had unto Isaac. He delivered over to him all of his possessions, all of his entitlements, all of his property, in keeping with the fact that Isaac was to be the one son through whom all the promises of God were to be carried out. And so having received him back as if from the dead, the writer of Hebrews tells us he gives everything that he had unto Isaac. And when I saw that verse, I thought, so too God the Father has given the whole world to the Lord Jesus. And this is strange because our Savior was so meek and lowly of heart when He came into the world to die for us. He did not strut. He did not lord it over anybody. He did not lay claim to the title that He knew He possessed in all things, and yet He is the heir of all the world. We know this from the Scriptures, and yet I was struck in looking at the text that I will read to you later, how often His ownership, how often His rule over all things is intertwined in the texts with His salvation of His people, and how often in the New Testament, at least, it is intertwined with His death for the salvation of His people. How often His reign over all things, His inheritance of all things from His Father, His right to rule all things is intertwined with the death that He died to save His people. And that's entirely appropriate, isn't it? Because His people, you see, are part of what has been given Him. You know, the Scriptures tell us that the saints have been given to Christ in a special way, and that all the people whom the Father has given to Christ will come to Him, and everyone that comes to Him He'll in no wise cast out, and He'll save everyone that's been given to Him. So there is a sense in which, in a special sort of way, the giving of things to Christ is coupled with His saving and redeeming and rescuing those that are given to Him. In Hebrews 1, of course, we have the signature text that describes that great similarity of Christ to Isaac, in that as Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac, so too the Lord Jesus is heir of all things. What does it say? God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see how Christ enters into his rule, having purged all of his people of their sins. What does it say there? Having by himself purged our sins. Later on, the writer of Hebrews will develop that, even in the next chapter, explain that he did this by laying down his life, by suffering death in the place of his people, by offering his blood as an atonement for the sins of his people, by offering that one sacrifice that for all time made perfect his people. Do you see how in these three little verses that describe the preeminence of Christ, that describe him as being appointed heir of all things, that describe him as being the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the person of God, that describe him as having all power to uphold all things, also intertwine with those descriptions the death that he died to save his people, and how he has purged our sins and entered into his rule, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's appointed heir of all things, and by himself he purged our sins. You see, the inheritance of Christ in this text is intricately linked with the death that he died and the salvation that he wrought for his people. And then look at verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness upon thy fellows. And in verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is in this chapter a great description of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, of the rule of the Lord Jesus, of the reign of the Lord Jesus, the absolute sovereignty and rule of his will over all the world, and yet intertwined with it a hint to be expanded later of the death that he died to save his people that he would rule over. Now this passage in Hebrews 1 harkens back to Psalm 45, a text from which some of these verses are quoted about the reign of Christ and his throne being forever. And of course, this is a very important text to show the deity of Christ, to show his identity with God of very God. That the text interchanges the description of Messiah, the description of the Lord Jesus, with the use of the very highest names for God that are possible. And in Psalm 45, of course, is that great psalm that describes the great rule of the Savior. And equates it with the rule and power of God himself. It describes his character, the grace that flows from him in verse 2, how God has blessed him, his power in verse 3 about his sword girded upon his thigh, how he is most mighty with his glory and his majesty, how he imposes truth and meekness and righteousness. He has taught terrible things. His arrows are sharp in verse 5. And then in verses 6 and 7 are those verses quoted in Hebrews 1 that equate this great king, the Lord Jesus, with the throne of God himself, and how he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then it goes on to describe the beauty of his reign, the beauty of his palaces, the beauty of his kingdom, and how The people are to come to Him and to forget all of the things they left behind and cleave only to their King, their glorious Lord. What does it say in verse 10? Hearken, O daughters, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. For He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She has been brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing. Shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So you see, this text that describes the reign of Christ in Hebrews 1 harkens back to texts in the Old Testament that describe a glorious reign and that describe a people that leave their own people and their own belongings and their own old lives, and they come into the palace of the king and are received with great joy and rejoicing and are clothed with glorious garments. A hint there, you see, of the rescue, of the redemption, of the lost, those who are brought into the presence of Christ, into His palaces, into the presence of His beauty, arrayed with wonderful clothes of the Lord's manufacture. You see, the throne of Christ will be reigning over all things. And we know from other texts in the Old Testament this promise of the reign of Christ over all things, that all things will be delivered into His hand, that all things will be put under His reign. In Isaiah 9, a text that's often cited during this season, Christmas, the incarnation, Isaiah 9, verse 6, that describes the great rule of Christ as He comes into this world. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And look at verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A very rich text, but what we focus on this time is the critical way in which the Lord of hosts is determined to bring this about, that His Son, that the Son, that the child that is given to us, the Lord Jesus at His incarnation, in His humanity, shall be clothed with this reign and government and rule, and that it will never end, and that it will get better and better for all eternity, more glorious and more glorious for all eternity. You see, the Father is determined to give to the Son, like Abraham gave to Isaac, all that he possesses. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this, shall perform this. Even further back in the second Psalm, David, speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, describes that glorious reign of Christ in which all the world will be put under His feet. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What does it say? Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the great plea to all the kings of the world to submit themselves unto the Messiah, unto the Lord Jesus, for He will rule over them, and they will perish if they do not submit. And then at the very end, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Notice the rejectors of that reign which the Father has entrusted to the Son. The rejecters of that rain will be judged, but those who trust in Him are greatly blessed. So you see, even in Psalm 2, there is connected to the reign of Christ, connected to His assuming control over all the Father's realm, as it were, there is connected to that this promise of blessing to those who trust in Him. Even in this text, there is a connection between the reign of Christ and the salvation of those who trust in the Lord Jesus. His reign and His rule are coupled together with His salvation. But of course, only in the New Testament is it made clear the means by which the Lord Jesus has saved His people by the death that He's died in their place on the cross. Another coupling of Christ's having rule over everything and saving His people by the death He died is found in Hebrews chapter 2, is it not? At verses 5 through 9, we know this text well as well, where it describes, again quoting from the Old Testament, the reign of Christ, that all things are put under His feet, and that He will control and reign over all the works of His hands. At verse 5 of chapter 2, "...under the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come." In other words, under Christ, He has put in subjection the world to come. "...but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man?" That Thou visitest him, Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. This language, this all-inclusive language, is He put all things under His feet. He has left nothing that is not put under Him. And though Christ may be said, in a certain sense, not to have yet entered into the full use of this promise, because it says not all things yet are put under His feet, there is yet death that must be put under His feet, for He must reign till He has put all things under His feet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, yet we see Christ glorified and honored at the right hand of the Father, having tasted death for every man, that He might bring His people, He might lead many sons unto glory. It goes on to describe later on how He has been unified with His people, made like unto them, that He's not ashamed to call His people brethren. You see how the reign of Christ, how the anticipation He will receive all things, that He has been given all power, that all things are in the process of being made subject to Him in reality, and that it is intertwined with the death that He died to save His people. What a glorious thing it is. And the exaltation of Christ by the Father is coupled with His saving death also most beautifully in that text we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1. It is the text that we remember mostly by the verse that in all things He might have the preeminence. And yet that preeminence is not just limited to His rule over all things. It's not just limited to His receiving all the kingdom, His being put over all the works of His hands. It's also a preeminence in His redemptive work on the cross, that His people might be saved. And these two things are intertwined together in this text. We start reading at verse 13. "Who hath delivered us," that is the Father, "from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." You see, He has a kingdom, and it's His dear Son whose kingdom He sent us to, He's placed us in. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Immediately He goes from describing the kingdom, just briefly, to bringing up the death that Christ died in order to save His people. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him. And look at that phrase, and for Him. So you see, Christ is the creator of the entire world, and it's the Father's will and purpose that it should be a creation made for Him, and that He should reign over it, take possession of it. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You see, it's not enough that He should be the ruler of all things, that He should make all things. But it's necessary also that He should be the firstborn from the dead. He should be first in the defeat of death on behalf of His people. That when we look at Christ in every way, in every aspect of His reign, of His character, of His person, of His redemption, of the work that He did at the cross, of His resurrection from the grave, of His defeat of hell and of death, and all those things, He'll be the first. He'll have all the preeminence and all the glory. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see, there He goes back again. They're describing amongst the description of the excellency of Christ. To go back again to recapitulate the work that He did on the cross, that He might make peace through the blood of His cross, to Him to reconcile, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So you see, Christ has, as it were, a double preeminence, a double glory. He has the glory of being the Creator. He has the glory of everything being handed over to Him by the Father, of His possessing and ruling all things, of His being the source of all life and all physical existence. And then on top of that, He has the preeminence of being the Savior of His people, of laying down His life for His people, of rescuing and redeeming His people. Two things intertwined together in this text. There is a hint from Christ Himself of His power and glory coupled with the saving of His people. It's found in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. Do you remember what He says at the very beginning? As Thou hast given Him, that is the Son, power over all flesh, that He should grant eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. The ancient and abiding love of the Father for the Son, and the glory that has always been upon Him, for He loved Him from before the foundation of the world, and the power that He has given Christ over all men, you see, is coupled in this text with His power to give eternal life to all the ones that the Father has given Him unto salvation. And then finally, don't forget Peter's great proclamation in Acts chapter 5. It was always Peter's plan to proclaim the reign and rule of Christ and His great power, and to also proclaim the salvation which alone is in Christ. And there's that little 2 or 3 verse sermon that we've spoken about many times in Acts 5 at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. See right there, connected, the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, the entitlement of Christ at the right hand of God, coupled with His being the Savior. What does it say? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, in Christ, there is the dual work of causing His people to submit to His rule, to submit to His right, to agree that He alone has the power and the right and the rule. That is the repentance that He grants. And yet to grant to His people salvation, forgiveness of sins, that they might not have held against them. You see, He has the right to impose judgment on all His people who've sinned, for we've all sinned, haven't we? And yet He also has the power and the right to grant forgiveness of sins, His reign and His salvation, His rule and His redemption are neatly coupled together in this little sermon that Peter preached to the unbelieving Jews. He has two great works Messiah has, and that is His eternal reign over the world and His sacrifice for His people by which He rescues them from the judgment that they ought to have faced. And they're joined together in these texts. And I submit to you that there's a reason that the salvation of Christ and the rule of Christ are coupled together in so many texts. And that is because the reign of Christ presupposes His right, in fact His duty, to judge all sin. You see, it's not in and of itself a happy thing for any of mankind to have preached to them the rule of Christ, if that's all there is to it, because that means that Christ is their judge. Christ has a duty to enforce all the moral law and all the righteousness that the Godhead from eternity, for all time, for everlasting, has as a part of its character. The holiness and righteousness of God cannot be set aside, cannot be compromised in any way. You see, it's never a good thing to preach only the rule of Christ, for that doesn't provide anybody hope at all, does it? Unless there's a means by which He might accept His people in their sin from the judgment that His glorious rule demands be made on them, and He accepts His people from that judgment by being judged Himself, does He not? You see, the salvation of Christ, it's what's necessary to sweeten the rule of Christ for the people of God. For without that salvation, without the death that He died, without the substitution that He made, all the promises of Messiah, of rule and of reign and of government, would only mean the crushing and the destruction of all the wicked and of all God's people too. But yet, before He took to Himself in His flesh, that reign and that right and that rule and that judgment and that destruction that He will bring upon the wicked, He took to Himself first the death that He died, the cross that He bore, the shame and the agony that He bore upon Calvary's tree, that His people might be able to rejoice in His reign, might be able to reign with Him forever and ever, might be brought into the kingdom and have no judgment hanging above their heads, but be set free, be made righteous, be made holy, be made perfect, so that He might be just and the justifier of them that trust in Jesus. You know, God the Father has granted to the Son, in His humanity, the rule over all the world. I mentioned this at the beginning, but it bears repeating again. Christ does not just reign in His deity. He's reigned in His deity for all eternity, hasn't He? He is the second person of the triune Godhead. And all the will of God is perfectly executed at all times. He's sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. But in His humanity as well. You see, He's been set to rule over all these things. He's been made a man like unto His brethren whom He would redeem. And yet still God, a very God, has been granted rule over all the creation. Think of it. It'll be amazing to see, won't it? When we see the Lord Jesus in His physical body, glorified, no doubt. But when He comes into this world to reign, and to think that in that person lies a reign and a rule and power over what? Over all men? Over all the beasts, seen and unseen? Over all the elements? Over the wind and the rain and the storms? Over all the processes of nature? Over all the planets, over the sun, over the stars themselves, all the power and all the reign will be seen to reside in the person of the Lord Jesus, whom we will see with our own eyes. And we will see Him reign in His person over all things forever. Forever and ever. Won't it be wonderful? Won't it be glorious? You know, the Lord's table consists of physical things, does it not? The bread and the fruit of the vine. And it's meant to remind us of the death that He died for us, a physical death, a tormenting death, a horrible death, the death of a real flesh and blood man, yet God manifest in the flesh. And yet He is heir to all things. You see, this death that's pictured in these elements is of the one who is heir to all things, the one whom the Father has given all things. In Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, at the end of the institution of the Lord's table, we read at verse 25 this statement, "Verily I say unto you, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, this feast, in that sense, ties together these two things that are tied together in so many verses. The reign of Christ and the death that He died to save His people. For the elements picture the death, and they also remind us of the promise that one day He'll partake of this feast, as it were, with His people when the kingdom comes. When that reign is seen with our own eyes, the reign of Christ over all things, when in His personal flesh, before our very eyes, He comes to take rule over all the world. The next time we see Him, you see, with our eyes, He'll have come to take His seat on that throne to take rule over all things. Like Abraham gave Isaac all that he had, so our Lord Jesus, our Savior, has been given all things by the Father. Reminded me of the words of that glorious hymn by Thomas Kelly. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud, triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown Him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it reminds us of, the death that He died, the death of that one who's been given all things to reign over, and through that death His people have escaped the judgment that He's entitled and that He's required by His very nature as God to execute over all those who have rebelled against the Savior. He executed it first against Himself on the cross that He might allow His people to escape. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body torn for us on the cross. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have exalted Your Son to heights of glory and splendor. We can never imagine that He is God, a very God, and yet made like unto His brethren, incarnate in human flesh, and You've given to Him all power and all authority and all rule, and we'll see all things put under His feet one day. He'll enter into that inheritance, as it were, by which you have given him all things and made him ruler over all things. And yet he went to the cross and he laid down his life, that great ruler of all things. He laid down his life in submission to death in the place of his people. And he was your lamb. He was your lamb to take away our sin. And we thank you that a perfect lamb was found in Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, that he did nothing to mar or blemish that body that you gave him, by which he was to make an atonement for his people, and that he poured out his blood on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And in that blood is an atonement made for the sin of his people, that he bore all the wrath we should have received. And he redeemed us from the judgment and from death by being made a curse for us, and by laying down his life for us, and by shedding that precious blood in our place. We thank you that he has sealed our pardon with his blood. There can be no charges brought up against us, for they've all been expunged in that blood which is shed for us, wiped away forever. We thank you that his blood has that cleansing power to save all his people and to cleanse us and wash us from all unrighteousness. And that because of it, we have the boldness to come before you and know that you'll not reject us, that you'll not espy a spot or stain upon us, for they've all been carried away in the body of your Son at the cross. And we thank you for that sacrifice and for that blood that was shed for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took a cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 214 in the Black Book, "The Crowning Day." I love that second verse. "The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by." Number 214.